Well, good morning. Thank you for joining us. Please turn in your Bible to Psalm 1. Periodically, I like to take a break from whatever book of the Bible we're going through and turn to the Psalms. And there's a reason for that. The Psalms have a special place in my heart because they remind me that my struggles of faith are not unique. In the Psalms, you see this beautiful portrait of reality. The Psalms have an uncanny way of painting reality. They paint the multi-hued mural of the life of faith in a fallen world. In the Psalms, you find these moments of great praise, but also moments of great doubt. You find moments of great courage and moments of fear. You find moments of rejoicing and moments of deep depression. In the Psalms, you can find these illustrations of deep trust in the middle of almost overwhelming circumstances. And then you can find all other places where the psalmist openly questions God about what he's doing. John Stott summed up the Psalms best by saying, "The reason Christian people are drawn to the Psalms is that they speak the universal language of the human soul. Whatever our spiritual mood may be, there is sure to be a psalm which reflects it, whether triumph or defeat, excitement or depression, joy or sorrow, praise or penitence, wonder or anger." By my count, at least three quarters of the Psalms portray life as a place where faith and hope happen in the middle of deep struggles. There are psalms where the psalmist desperately says, "Lord, if you don't come through for us, we're going to die physically and spiritually." There are places where the psalmist just pleads with God, "God, I need you to hear me." For example, in Psalm 28, the psalmist basically says, "God, if you won't answer us quickly, we will die." And I love that because it's not unusual for life to be difficult. We encounter things in the world around us that are dangerous and intimidating, and we also encounter things inside of us that we wish we could overcome, and yet we keep failing in the same way. And dealing with that is what the Psalms are all about. They're about the struggle with hard things in our world and hard things inside of us. And the Psalms are also a window into the heart of our Lord. Jesus lived out the Psalms in his incarnation. And so struggling honestly, admitting our need, and finding help and hope are really what the Psalms are all about. The Psalms are a great picture of the life of faith in a difficult world. You can find yourself in the Psalms. They contain experiences that are familiar to each one of us. They speak to every emotion, and they counsel us in the middle of our experiences and emotions. And today, I want to look at some of that counsel from Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is a wonderful psalm of warning and hope. There's a way in which Psalm 1 actually introduces you to the life perspectives and philosophies that are going to be resident in the rest of the Psalter if you're reading through it. Psalm 1 is kind of like a God-given lens through which to interpret the world that you live in. And if you approach the psalm that way, I think you'll find it actually has a very contemporary feel. Though it was written, it wasn't written with a modern American audience in mind. It's an ancient poem. Even though it wasn't written with modern America in mind, Psalm 1 offers a devastating critique of the culture we live in and timely counsel for our personal lives. So let's read the psalm together to set it in our minds, and then we'll take a closer look at it. In Psalm 1, the psalmist says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Psalm 1 opens the Psalter by telling us that there's only two ways. There's only one of two paths that you can walk on in life. There's the path of blessing and life, and then there's the path of perishing. And really, Psalm 1, in a way, is about the pursuit of happiness. We're introduced to that theme of happiness by the word blessed. Now, that Hebrew word that we translate as blessed, it's similar to happiness, to the English word happiness, but I think that when we think of happiness, often we think about having access to our pleasures, you know, things we enjoy. And in the Hebrew mindset, the idea of happiness has more to do with inner tranquility, being at peace. It has the idea of satisfaction, right? That it's not that I don't do any work, but it's that the work I do, I enjoy the fruit of it. So there's this idea in Hebrew of this happiness being inner contentment, peace, satisfaction, and it's a kind of happiness. If you would be happy in this life and the next, allow the perspectives of Psalm 1 to guide you. Genuinely happy people in verses 1 through 3 are marked by two things. And the first is something they don't do. They don't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. So a picture is painted here of a progression. The walking, standing, sitting metaphor starts with the seemingly casual influence of ungodly people, and it ends being united with them in mocking God. Those who are happy and want to be happy avoid that progression. Instead of being counseled by the ungodly, happy people seek the counsel of God's word. The happy man or woman, verse 2, delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now, in our corner of Christianity, we're all about reading the Bible, reading through the Bible in a year, or having a Bible reading plan. And that actually is a very healthy spiritual practice when done right. But I want you to notice what the psalmist focuses on here. He doesn't focus so much on a reading plan or reading scripture. He focuses on delighting in God's law. The genuinely happy person who would be blessed and spiritually prosperous doesn't just read God's law, they delight in it. They look forward to studying it. For them, the Bible becomes the most oft-read, oft-studied, oft-delighted in, the most influential, life-shaping book in their library. That's what happens for the genuinely happy person. And they don't just enjoy it, delight in it, they also meditate on it. They think about what they're studying during the day and during the waking hours of the night. Those who would be happy avoid being influenced by the ungodly and instead delight in meditating on God's word, and I would also add in being a doer of God's word as well. But then the psalmist paints the picture next, verses 1 through 2 sort of give you counsel on where to go, where to seek happiness. But in verse 3, we get a picture or an illustration of what a happy person who's chosen the way of blessing looks like. Verse 3, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. Now, I'm concerned that the beauty of this picture is lost on us in Virginia because we're spoiled. We are spoiled with our forests, we're spoiled with our trees. But remember, Israel is an arid climate. See, Virginia is well-watered. One of the things I loved best about Virginia are our forests and trees and our state parks. And Virginia is well-watered, our trees are beautiful in the spring when they come out. I love that little bit lighter shade of green that comes out right at the beginning of spring on the trees. They give a shade in the summer, and they're gorgeous when they turn here in the fall. But Israel's an arid climate. It's not covered with forests like Virginia. And so in Israel, finding a luxuriant tree, that's like a big deal. And perhaps I could illustrate it this way. I like to call myself a golfer, even though I rarely get out to golf. And I've always been attracted to those pictures in the golf calendars of the golf courses in the Southwest, like in Arizona and Nevada, where you have the contrast between this beautiful green of the golf course in the foreground, and then in the background, you have the tan and brown hues of the desert. And usually there's some kind of hill or mountain range in the background. And I love that contrast. And that's the contrast that is being painted here. There's this luxuriant, lush tree growing in the middle of an arid climate. And notice that this tree produces fruit in its season. When a tree produces fruit, That doesn't help the tree directly. It helps other people. And I think that the happy man or woman who is spiritually prosperous is the same way. They live out of the overflow of what's in their heart. And as they live a life that pursues God and worships Him, I'm sorry, let me get that straight, there's an overflow of blessing to the people around them. And I think that's actually part of their happiness, that they see that the work they do in life has eternal value, that they are a blessing to the people who are around them, and there's a satisfaction in that. The fruit of a blessed man's life produces blessing for others, and what he does or she does has eternal value. That's the right way to pursue happiness in verses 1 through 3. That's the way of blessing. But in verses 4 through 6, we see the way of perishing. And in Hebrew, there's actually a very abrupt contrast. The psalmist was purposely abrupt at the beginning of verse 4 when they turn to talk about the wicked. The wicked are not like a lush tree. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. And the picture here is of threshing. In ancient Israel, when they would gather in the wheat and the barley, they would have to separate the kernels from the husk. And so they would lay the wheat or the barley out on a threshing floor, and then they would have oxen trample it, or they would pull flails over it to separate the husk and the grain. And then they would take threshing forks that were somewhat like forks, but somewhat like shovels, and they would pitch the grain into the air, and the lighter parts of the husk, the chaff, would blow away in the breeze, but the heavier kernel of grain would fall back down to the threshing floor, and they could collect it. And that's the picture. And it's a scary picture. When I first read verse 4, the thing that was scary to me was this thought that all my life investments and the things that I've pursued could end up blowing away like chaff in the wind. But that's actually mistaken, even though that's what I thought the verse was talking about when I first read it. That's not actually what the verse is talking about. It's true that for people who are wicked and live life ignoring God and doing their own thing, that their investments blow away in the wind. That's true. But what the psalmist is talking about in verse 4 is the very souls of the wicked. The danger you're being warned of here is that who you are and what you've lived for and everything you've become could blow away like chaff in the wind of God's judgment. Therefore, the wicked, verse 5, will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, when the psalmist says that God knows the way of the righteous, he's not just talking about cognition, like God knows of, you know, he has a list of names of the righteous. He's also not talking about what theologians would call God's omniscience. In his omniscience, God also knows the wicked. He knows their inner thoughts. He knows the number of hairs on their heads as well. The knowledge that's being spoken of here of the righteous is an affectionate, warm, loving knowledge that God has of those who are his. He has an intimate and affectionate knowledge of his own. And the way or path that is being spoken of there in verse 5 is a manner of life. He's talking about a person's habit of living, what you live for, what really gets you out of bed in the morning, what you're excited about, what you're passionate about, what you love and enjoy, the decisions you make in life. And in that way, I think when us preachers try to substitute the word lifestyle for a way or the path or manner of living here, I think the word lifestyle is actually too shallow. It doesn't do justice to what the righteous and the wicked are doing. God knows the inner thoughts and what's done in secret by the righteous and the wicked, and he makes judgments about the moral paths that each of us walk in. The way of perishing starts by listening to ungodly counsel and then standing in solidarity with sinners, and then proceeds in joining them in their mockery of God. And the end result of that way of living is having your soul blown away by the judgment of God in the same way that the wind drives out the chaff. Now, that's a very basic exposition of Psalm 1. I moved through it pretty quickly. But now what I'd like to do with the time we have left is say a few words about the worldview and life perspectives that Psalm 1 is presenting us with. Those life perspectives are meant to guide us and to be tutors that lead us into having a happy, contented, satisfying life in this life and the next. And the first life perspective is this: you live in a moral world. Despite what postmodern people say about morality only being socially constructed, you live in a moral world, a world of good and evil, true and false, right and wrong. The relativistic worldview, where one person's perspective is just as valid as anybody else's, is a figment of the secular imagination. Psalm 1 devastates the relativism of Western culture. And this reality of living in a moral world, it has implications for the practical places you live. There's a right way and a wrong way for you to use the intellect God has given you. There's a right way and a wrong way to use the resources of time and energy and money God has entrusted to you. There's a right way and a wrong way for husbands and wives to treat each other. You live in a moral world. The second life perspective of Psalm 1 is this: you live in a world of competing counsel. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Psalm 1 alerts you to the fact that every day you are being counseled by the people around you, because everyone you interact with is moved and motivated by some kind of worldview. The journalist who writes the news writes what they write, the way they write it, because they have a certain perspective on life. They include certain facts and leave other facts out, and then they interpret the facts they left in a certain way they do, the way they do, because they believe in something. Screenwriters and playwrights produce the plots and dialogues they do in their plays and in their TV shows because they have a certain perspective on life. Politicians, they say what they say, not just for political advantage, right? We often think of them saying whatever they're going to say for political advantage. They don't just say what they say for political advantage. They say what they say because they're moved and motivated by their own worldview. Everywhere you go, you are being counseled by others. And embedded within that counsel is, this is what you should think, this is what you should desire, and this is how you should act. And that influence doesn't just come to you through the media and entertainment, like these illustrations I've given. It comes at you through your own family and friends. It's inescapable. You're constantly being influenced. The question is, whose counsel will you listen to? If you allow yourself to become comfortable with ungodly counsel, there's an inevitable progression that will take place in your life. The walking, standing, sitting metaphor ends up with ungodly counsel and an ungodly worldview being the place where your mind and heart live. And the end result is that your closest friends become scoffers. Now, the scoffer in the Hebrew way of thinking mocks at the idea of the existence of God. The scoffer mocks the idea of revelation from God, that God has spoken to us. They mock the idea of a final judgment. And one thing I want to highlight to you about this idea of scoffing is that in the Hebrew mindset and in Psalm 1, scoffing is not a passive word, and scoffers aren't being passive people. They're active, they're intentional. What they're doing is premeditated, and it's a deliberate choice. And I say that because many of the therapeutic, let me put it this way. In the secular counseling world and in the secular therapeutic world, they tend to treat people as empty, hollow, wounded victims who have empty love cups, who are suffering from a wound they'll never recover from. And I'm not denying that bad things happen to people and people endure trauma. I'm not denying that. But when you look at Scripture, it seems to highlight the fact that people are active, intentional, aggressive warriors who are out for their own agendas. They're making choices. And I would say that about the scoffer. The scoffer is making a deliberate choice to mock at God. But the reverse is also true. Those who are blessed are also making a choice. They choose to delight in God's word. The heart of the true believer isn't passive. It's an active heart that takes pleasure in reading and listening to and studying and meditating on God's word. And the heart of a true believer does so not so much to master the Bible, but to be mastered by it. You live in a moral world, and you also live in a world of competing counselors. Who will you be counseled by? The ungodly counsel that surrounds you, or the word of God? The third life perspective in Psalm 1 is this. You live in a world where the behavior of people has real consequences in this life. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. What you do matters. Your words and actions and choices matter. You can't violate again and again and again God's holy will for your marriage and expect for God's blessing in that relationship. You can't take the marriage and treat it as if it belongs to you and not to God. You can't use your spouse just in a self-focused way to gratify your own desires and experience a healthy marriage. And I think one of the most damaging lies that Satan tempts us to believe is that it won't matter and there won't be any consequences, right? It won't matter. She knows I love her. He knows I love him, right? But that's not the worldview of Psalm 1. Psalm 1 orients you to the reality you live in, and it's a reality where your words and choices have consequences in real time in this life, not just in the next. Jesus reinforced this truth with his own disciples in the upper room, right? When he was having the Passover Seder with his disciples the night that he was betrayed. It's interesting the way he says it. He doesn't say to them, blessed are you if you know these things. You know, blessed are you if you understand what I'm trying to teach you and you've memorized some of my words in your heart and you can talk a good theological game with your fellow Christians. He says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. You have to actually do them to be blessed. The truly happy person delights in God's word and delights in being a doer of God's word. And as they do so, their roots sink down into the well-watered, nutrient-rich soil of God's word, and they produce good fruit. There's a fourth life perspective in Psalm 1, and it's this. You also live in a world that is marching towards destiny. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. The world you live in has a beginning and an end. There is a progression to his story, to history. And maybe I need to contrast this for a moment. There are other worldviews, particularly the Eastern religions, pantheistic kinds of religions, that like to view the world as just an endless cycle. You know, I think of the wheel of Dharma on the Indian national flag. And I will admit to you, there are certain disciplines of study where we can look at some smaller aspect of the creation and see that there does seem to be cycles. There are certain things in, you know, economics, politics, nature that seem to move in a cyclical kind of fashion, okay. But when you take a step back and you pan back and look at the grand sweep of history, it's not just an endless circle or cycle. It has a beginning and a middle and an end. And in the end, there will be a day of judgment. We serve a holy God who will bring every person to account. And that should radically change the way that you live in the present. See, if the scoffers are right, and there is no judgment and no eternity, then what's the name of the game? The name of the game is get as much pleasure and power and control and comfort as you can now, because it's all about the here and now. But see, we believe that is a very short-sighted way of looking at life. This life is actually a preparation for the next life. There is a real heaven and a real hell, and we will all stand before God, and that should sober us. Karl Marx liked to call religion the opiate of the people, and the reason he said that is because he believed that the promise of a good afterlife led the poor and working class to put up with unjust social conditions. But in his essay, The Discreet Charms of Nihilism, Nobel Prize-winning poet Czesław Miłosz confronts Marxism this way. I love his words. And now we are witnessing a transformation in society. The true opium of the people is the belief in nothingness after death, the huge solace of thinking that our betrayals, greed, cowardice, and murders are not going to be judged. But all religions recognize that our deeds are imperishable. Marx was wrong. The opiate of the secularists is the belief in nothingness after death and that there will be no judgment. That belief is convenient because it allows a person to calm their fears about the next life and live however they want to with no accountability in the present. But we weren't created to write our own law or live according to our own rules. Even in the Garden of Eden, before Adam fell into sin, he still needed God to come and reveal to him his place in the world and his meaning and purpose. And the reason why wasn't because Adam was sinful at that point, you know, when you see God walking with Adam in the cool of the day and giving him counsel and talking about why he put him in the garden. That whole conversation took place before Adam sinned. Adam didn't need God to come and reveal himself to him because he was a sinner. Adam needed God to come and reveal himself to him because he was finite. Adam wasn't made on his own to look around at the universe, gather all the facts, and then try and figure out meaning and purpose all by himself. And if Adam needed God to come and reveal himself to him, how much more do we need God's revelation who've been born into sin? You live in a moral world of competing counsel that is marching towards a day of judgment. And then there's one final perspective in Psalm 1, and it's a hopeful perspective. I like this one. You live in a world that's inhabited by a God of love. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows his righteous ones with an intimate, affectionate knowledge. According to Psalm 23, God so providentially directs the lives of his righteous ones that his goodness and loving kindness will pursue us all the days of our lives, and then we'll go to be with him forever. That is a great comfort to all who worship God and to all who follow Christ. Now, I hope that at this point in the sermon, I've been able to bring some conviction and some good, timely counsel into your life. I hope that you would say at this point in the psalm, well, I agree with what Psalm 1 says. I like it. I embrace it, Pastor. But the problem is I'm not righteous, right? There's no way that I can take my moral record and stand in the day of judgment. And I would remind you that this psalm was written in a day when hundreds and thousands of animals were continually sacrificed as temporary coverings for sin. And that sacrificial system in the Old Testament taught the people in the most graphic way possible that the consequence for sin is death and that there was no way they were going to be able to commend themselves to God based on their own righteousness. And all those sacrifices that happened year after year, they begged for a day when a final once-for-all sacrifice would permanently satisfy God's just anger over sin. And in his perfect timing, God sent his Son to be that once-for-all sacrifice so that through his sacrifice, Christ could bring us to God. And what that means is that even though you couldn't achieve a righteous standing with God on your own, the righteous life of Christ is credited to your account by faith, and his death satisfies God's just anger at your sin. Even though you've been an ungodly sinner, and at times even a scoffer, even though you've done wicked deeds, you can stand in the judgment pardoned by the blood of Christ. You can also enjoy the privilege of belonging to the assembly of the righteous. This psalm cries out for the Lamb of God to come and finally be a once-for-all sacrifice who could give us a righteousness we never could achieve on our own so that we could enjoy a happiness we never would have experienced on our own and produce fruit we never could have in our own strength or our own virtue. This is a sobering psalm of judgment. It blows away the wicked like the wind drives away chaff. But it also is a comforting psalm that shows the pleasure God takes in redeeming wicked people for himself and making them fruitful in this life and a part of the assembly of the righteous in the next. So why do we need Psalm 1? We need Psalm 1 because of the way it orients us to the reality we live in. And I would ask you this morning, are there ways in your daily functioning where you are allowing ungodly counselors to influence you. Psalm 1 is calling you to delight in God's word and to allow its counsel to shape the philosophy that drives your life. We are all marching towards destiny. We're one day closer to the judgment than we were yesterday. A new order is coming, and it will be an order that is righteous. And Psalm 1 begins by helping us understand this with the word blessed, but the psalm ends with the word perish. And that's because there's only two paths to choose from. There's the way of blessing, which delights in God's word, and the way of perishing, which mocks God's word. In which way will you choose to walk? O Lord, we ask that through the study of your word and through the nourishment of your grace, we may experience the happiness of walking in the righteous path where you are always at our side. In the wonderful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.